Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, April 20th, we are studying Genesis chapter 48, verses 1 to 22. In today's text, Jacob takes a page from his father's playbook when he blesses the two sons of Joseph. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Merritt Dembski. Pastor Dembski serves at St. John Lutheran Church, Hanover, in Alta, Iowa. Pastor Dembski, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's good to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we pick up the story in Genesis 48.
Yeah, so we're coming to the end of Genesis, and we've already gotten through Joseph's being sold into slavery by his brothers and all of his trials in Egypt, and he's now been this high-ranking individual in Egypt in the midst of seven years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And we're also coming to the end of Jacob, or Israel's story. Joseph has already revealed the truth about who he is to his brothers. He's already relocated the family during this time of famine to Egypt. And Joseph, we're told, has grown in power and wisdom. And Jacob is now, or Israel, is now old, and he's sick, and he's nearing the end of his life. So as we've heard of him coming to the end of his life, especially in the chapter just before this, he's already talked about, here's what I want you to do when I die. Don't just leave me here in Egypt. Take me home to the promised land, all that. And that's the last thing we hear. He's saying, swear to me. And they swore to him. And Israel bows himself and, you know, lays down on his bed. And then we pick up with chapter 48.
Yeah, that's right. The end of the last chapter sounded like Jacob is very near death, and yet he's still got two chapters worth of things to do and to say, much like other places in the book of Genesis where we hear that one of the patriarchs is near death, and yet they are living a little while longer in the narrative. That's what we have today. So Jacob continues to interact, especially with his beloved son Joseph and Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We begin at verse 1 of chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem." I will pause there at verse 7, that first paragraph there in the ESV. So the first verse, after this, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." He took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Pretty standard details, it sounds like, when your father is about to die. Take us into the setting of this text.
Yeah, so oftentimes we talk about the fact that if a paragraph or a sentence starts with therefore or but or and, we say, well, what came right before this? We've already talked about that leading up to this, but sometimes the chapter and verse breaks can be frustrating because you're like, I'm just going to read chapter 48 today. And then you get to after this, well, after what? And then you got to go back and look and see, or you stop a little soon and don't keep on reading, then it would help to connect things. But after this, we've already talked that Jacob or Israel had asked them to carry him out to Egypt and to be buried in the promised land. But now Joseph, they come to him saying, hey, your father's ill. So we're not told how long it is between the last sentence of 47 and this first sentence of 48. And could have been a couple days, could have been a week, could have been an hour, who knows. But it seems like there's maybe some conversation that took place. I mean, you look at some commentaries and you'll have people say, well, he took his sons because he knew that this blessing was going to take place, but we're not told that. I mean, it could be that Joseph knows that his father is preparing to die and he wants his sons to be blessed by his father. But with what happens here and this adoption that takes place, he is curious going, was this kind of spur of the moment? Was this random that Joseph just brings his sons to see grandpa and he says, hey, you know what? I'm adopting them. They're going to have the same rights and privileges as my own kids. Or whether this was something that they had talked about, agreed upon, and now it's just time. But it's interesting because you look and it says he took with him Manasseh and Ephraim. But I don't know about you, but every time I talk about the boys, I usually say Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's because of what happens here. We usually don't say Manasseh and Ephraim, even though Manasseh is the firstborn and Ephraim is the secondborn. Manasseh was born back. Well, they were both were told about their births back in chapter 41, that they're born to a daughter of a priest of On named Aseneth. And this younger brother, Ephraim, has to do with being doubly fruitful. He's someone who is born during those years of plenty. And Manasseh has this name that has to do with to forget. Joseph says, hey, God has helped me forget my hardship. And so as he brings them, we're also reminded of what he's experienced, that God has encouraged him and built him up through all these years so that even though he looks at his son that reminds him of his hardship by being his name, meaning I forget about my hardship, you know, like the fact that God has blessed him and Ephraim, this double blessing, this double fruitfulness. But as he brings them in, we're told that Jacob is told, your son's here, and Israel summons him in and he starts talking about some of the history of what had taken place. I mean, you look at Genesis 28 and Genesis 35 and you hear about Luz or Bethel, where God had first blessed him, that passage, that section we usually talk about, Jacob's ladder, and that God would bring him back to the land, the house of God, this gate of heaven. And he had taken that stone that he used for a pillow and anointed it and called the place Bethel, this house of God. And then it's after he's reunited with Esau years later. I mean, chapter 28, he's fled from Esau. He's just this lonely guy on the run. And God's telling him, you're going to have a giant family and you're going to have all of this land. And then in chapter 35, he's after Esau and the reunion, God tells him to go to Bethel and make an altar there. And he renames him Israel again. And he has this promise again about the promised land and many children, echoing what we hear about Abram in chapter 17. I'm curious if you know, I was looking for an answer to this. We usually talk about Jacob, but his name has already been changed twice, or like it's been reiterated that his name is right. Israel. But when God changes Abram's name, we never talk about him as Abram or Abraham. It's just Abraham. Like right. Half the time we're so used to it that if someone says Abram, someone corrects you and says, no, you mean Abraham, right? You know, because people forget about the name change. But here, I mean, three times in this section, he's called Jacob, nine times he's called Israel. And have you ever seen an explanation as to why his name gets used back and forth rather than just being Israel from the rest of it?
So I'm not positive as to why it is every time. I think it is. It's possible that maybe like Saul, Paul in the New Testament, you know, you'll hear the name Saul occasionally in more Hebrew contexts, and then Paul more in the Greek contexts, especially then, of course, after he starts his missionary journeys. It could be something like that, where you have two names that are acceptable within the context of Genesis. And this, I don't think, is a hard and fast rule, but oftentimes it does seem that Moses uses the name Jacob in referring to the man, the individual, and then the name Israel shows up still in reference to that individual, but especially in context where there's something involving the nation in view. And I think what you said the count was three times Jacob, nine times Israel in this text. Is that right?
Yeah, right.
So that I think that would fit, because I think part of the reason that you get this story in Genesis is not only because it happened, but especially as Moses is writing this down, you know, somewhere in the wilderness wanderings or on Sinai, whenever he wrote it down, and he's thinking about, okay, the inheritance that's going to be given, oh, well, there's no name Joseph on the maps of Israel. You have the name of Manasseh and Ephraim. Why is that? You know, that's a pretty, especially for students of the Bible today, you're like, wait a second, I don't see the name Joseph on there. He was the favorite son. Why is that? This story plays a really important role in that. And so all of that is to say, I think calling him Israel more than Jacob in this text, it makes good sense with that long view in mind. But why the name Jacob doesn't disappear, I'm not positive as to why. It's just, I guess, a different sort of name change than what happened with Abraham in that regard.
Yeah, I mean, because even in verse 2, it's, and it was told to Jacob, then Israel summoned. You know, right. So even in the same verse, it's rotated back and forth. But but anyway, as he goes through this paragraph, he says that he's going to adopt these sons. These are going to be my sons. And he claims the children of his favorite son, who was born to the wife he loved, Rachel, as his own. He says they're going to have the same status as Reuben and Simeon. And actually, 1 Chronicles 5 says Reuben's rights as firstborn were given to Ephraim and Manasseh. So like they supplant those other sons becoming adopted firstborn sons kind of thing. And so he says the rest of the sons are going to be yours, but Ephraim and Manasseh are mine. And like you just said, they make up the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph doesn't get land. Levi doesn't get land. Like there's no tribe of Levi. They are the priests. They get chunks of space, but they receive the blessing of the people rather than having just their own chunk of land. And the only other time that you hear of Joseph or Levi numbered is in Revelation with the 144,000. You get the 12 sons listed with, including Joseph and Levi rather than Ephraim and Manasseh. But in this case, it's like they are being adopted and taking the place of those other firstborn sons who had done things that were displeasing in their lives to Joseph or to Jacob. And he makes the reference to Rachel's death in Padan. And that's, you know, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. She had named him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow or son of my strength. Like she'd given her last strength and she died kind of thing. But Jacob calls him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And after Jacob met with Esau again, he was going back to the land of his father. Or sorry, but yeah, he goes and he does that when he's, yeah, he after he had met with Esau, when he was going back to the land, that's when she had passed away. And it's not clear, though, when you look why he specifically brings up verse 7, like what we call verse 7, because it seems like, okay, he's saying I'm going to adopt them, but then all of a sudden he brings up Rachel's death and Benjamin. And so some people will talk that it's because Leah's firstborn sons, Reuben and Simeon, are kind of like being supplanted by Ephraim and Manasseh. Mm-hmm. So like even though Rachel had given birth to only two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, now it's kind of like she had these extra sons as well. Like she's getting this raised up, elevated position. But it's not exactly clear. It's not explained in the text why he brings it up specifically. So
Yeah, I think that it's not entirely like, okay, why? What did that have to do with everything else? Maybe a couple of thoughts. You know, he has been going through the history of what's happened from the Lord bringing him back from Laban and all the way through you mentioned both Bethel, chapter 28, what happens in chapter 35, and of course, Rachel's death happens there. So maybe it's just part of the retelling of the story to Joseph. You know, remember those things that God has done. And that includes the sorrow that he knew when his favorite wife, Rachel, died. Maybe there's even just a sense of, you know, I want your two sons, Joseph, to be counted as mine because, you know, Rachel and I were going to have more. Like, I mean, you know, it's not hard to imagine that he thought more sons would be given to Rachel, just like, you know, he had six sons through Leah and four through the maidservants, the two maidservants. So maybe he's just kind of thinking, this is the way I'm going to add children from Rachel by adopting your two sons. Perhaps that's how it fits.
Right. Well, and it's specifically talking about his mom. He's given history. He's walking through what had happened and God's promises, and bringing that story of his own family, his mom's passing, into the picture as they were on the way to Ephrath. So
yeah. Now a couple of things that you mentioned early on. You're right. I always say Ephraim and Manasseh, just like I always say Jacob and Esau. And we'll talk about why that is here in a little bit. We're going to see the blessing that's given. But yes, in both of those cases, the younger ends up being more prominent than the older because of blessings that are given. So similar thing happens. It is a little unusual to hear Manasseh and Ephraim in verse 1, but that's how Joseph is considering his sons at this point. The other thing that I think is worth a little more conversation is what you were saying, you know, about like why is this happening at this point? Has there been some sort of arrangement between Jacob and Joseph that's not recorded? You know, and so Joseph is preparing for his sons to receive this blessing because he knows it's coming. Why does, and maybe this is the question that I'm thinking about more, why does Jacob do this as a blessing and not just to add sons to Rachel? You know, this is kind of what I was thinking about from a theological perspective. Maybe this is what's happening. So just like at the end of chapter 47, Jacob made sure that Joseph knew, like, Jacob doesn't belong to Egypt. Jacob needs to be buried in Canaan because that's the land of promise. So you make sure you take me back and you bury me there, son. Maybe this is Jacob's way of telling Joseph, hey, I know you've been in Egypt for a really long time and your sons were born to you here in Egypt, even from an Egyptian wife, but you, Joseph, and your sons don't actually belong to Egypt. You belong to the true God who's made these promises. And so in that way, then Jacob adopts these two sons as his own, not only, you know, to give Jacob or to give Joseph the double portion that should have been Reuben's, not only because Joseph is a favorite son, but even more importantly, to remind Joseph and these two boys that they are actually Israelites. They belong to the true God and not to the gods of Egypt. I think it fits into the narrative at least that way.
Yeah, I did see a comment about that in one of the commentaries saying that, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh could have gone on in some way in Egyptian authority and power, you know, but instead they received this blessing to be brought into the people of Israel. You know, I mean, Joseph was disconnected from his dad for so long, but now these kids aren't just kids that he had over in this other land, but they are subsumed, consumed by whatever, enveloped into the people of Israel, being being part of that blessing and that promise.
In some ways, that almost foreshadows, if that's what's going on, that foreshadows a little bit what happens with Moses, you know, who is raised in the Egyptian household. And as Hebrews 11 tells us, you know, chose the reproach of Christ, right? Didn't stay there, but went back to his own people. You know, I think there's something there of, yeah, you're living in the world, you're living in Egypt, Joseph, but you don't belong there. You belong with the people of God. You belong in the church. And I think there's maybe something there for us as Christians today that, yeah, we're born in the world. We live in the world, but we don't belong to the world. We belong to the Lord, to his church.
Well, yeah, I mean, that exact thing, Christ, or through Christ, we are adopted as sons of God. So even though we are born in the world and are of the world, we are adopted and blessed by God and received into that family. So that's a beautiful picture. Yeah.
Yeah. So again, and now is that what's going through Jacob's mind? I don't know. And I do think, as I mentioned earlier, the reason this story is important is because of when Moses writes it down. Just knowing why are Ephraim and Manasseh included as tribes of Israel, this is the reason why. And so it's an important part of Israel's history, Israel the nation's history, that this story be told so that the people understand how it is that they bear the different names of the tribes that are there. And as you pointed out, and maybe we'll come back to this more, you know, Ephraim becomes a very prominent one in terms of the northern kingdom, especially. Sometimes Ephraim will refer to the northern kingdom as a whole later on in the history of Israel. So again, even though you don't really see the name Joseph much in the rest of the Old Testament history. You're looking at the descendants of Joseph very regularly with these two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So yeah,
this double blessing, you know, that Joseph gets two times the amount of emphasis, and so he is blessed through his sons. Yeah.
Right. And for all the prominence that Ephraim has later on, Manasseh actually gets two chunks of land. You know, you have half of the tribe Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan and the other half of the tribe of Manasseh on the other side of the Jordan. So even Manasseh, for his perhaps lack of prominence in terms of the tribal names, gets a lot of land. And Ephraim has that prominence too. So again, this is kind of looking forward into the rest of the Old Testament, how this text helps set the stage for that. But let's go ahead and read a little bit more here. So we've heard the preamble of Jacob. He has welcomed Joseph into his presence, given some of the history. And now the text continues, focused more on the sons of Joseph. So this is at verse 8 of the chapter now. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." We'll pause there at verse 16 at the end of Jacob's blessing. So Israel sees Joseph's sons, and Joseph identifies them for his father, whose eyesight is failing, we're told. Take us into that opening part before the blessing comes.
Yeah, so depending on where you look, there's different people who talk in different ways of how connected the boys would have been with Jacob in the first place, just the time that they would have had with him and stuff. By now, you look at different estimations. Jacob's about 147 years old, Joseph's around 56, and Manasseh's around 26, Ephraim's around 19 or so. Some people just say they are in their 20s as a whole. And when you think about these boys coming in and you look at what happens, you can't help but think about what happened with Jacob and his dad Isaac all that time ago. Hey, who is it there? That's me, Dad, Esau, right? And you remember all the stuff that had happened all that time ago when he was blessed as the second born, receiving the blessing of the firstborn. And you know, Joseph says, "These are my sons that God has given me." He attributes this blessing from God. And Jacob asks for them to come so he can bless them. And even to the fact that Isaac could not see his son Jacob well and embraced him and kissed him and was wondering who he was. In this case, we're told Israel couldn't see well. His eyes were dim. And Joseph brought them near and he kisses them and embraces them. And you hear this wonderful moment when Jacob says, "I never even expected to see your face. Now I get to see my grandkids." You know, I all that time when the boys, one of the most crazy moments in scripture with these boys who have just sold their brother into slavery, bringing back their brother's colorful coat and saying, "Oh, Dad, is this Joseph's? We're not quite sure," you know, and the mourning that he went through and the sorrow that he had. Now he's there, this elderly man moved closer to his son and getting to see the next generation coming up. And we're told that Joseph removed them from his knees and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And I don't know if that's a way to say that. I was trying to look to see how people understood that, whether it was like the boys went over and were on either side of Jacob, but it's like it's almost, I get more of the picture of they're standing on either side of him and he bows down with them there, because then he brings them forward to Jacob. So it's like there's the embracing, the kissing, the stepping away from each other, and then the bowing from Joseph. And you think about the significance of that when he had the dreams of everyone bowing to him, and now he comes to his father and bows down in this reverence, in this honor to his father. And he brings them both and places them in the quote-unquote appropriate places. Right. Manasseh, the older, at the right hand, and Ephraim, the younger, at the left hand. And Jacob crosses his hands to put them
on the ones. I always imagine Joseph at this moment, because this is what I do. Like when I'm trying to, okay, I need him to be on this side. So I got to turn around, like, which side is his right? This is, okay. And just like, you know how, like, which way is right and left for him, for his father? Uh-huh. And so I always picture Joseph doing that, because the text is so explicit in that regard, that he is very careful to make sure that the right son goes in the right place. And then just with a crossing of his hands, his father quickly foils all that preparation that Joseph has made. We'll talk about how that happens, why that happens, what Jacob says more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Merritt Dembski this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, April 20th. We're studying Genesis chapter 48, verses 1 to 22 with Pastor Merritt Dembski. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church Hanover in Alta, Iowa. Pastor Dembski, prior to the break, we had begun to look at this scene where Joseph brings his two sons before his father in preparation for them to receive the blessing of Jacob. You mentioned the note. Well, two things. One is just the overwhelming joy and emotion that's here in this scene is another wonderful example of just the humanity of these people that we're reading about in the book of Genesis. And I think it really shines, especially in this section with Joseph, the number of places, you know, he, as you noted with Jacob, like, he never expected to see his own son again. And now he's seeing his grandchildren by this son. What a remarkable thing. Perhaps like maybe something comparable for us would be someone who's been diagnosed with some sort of terminal illness, and they're told you have this many months to live, and then they exceed all those expectations to see the graduation or the wedding that they were hoping to see. That's this kind of moment for Jacob, and a similar joy I think for Joseph and for these two sons of his. Like just the wondrous gift that God has given us in our families. Certainly in this family, the Christ is going to come through this family. And so we always have that extra theological eye on the text. But just to see that the gift of God in family and the joy that he gives in family, I think is something that we shouldn't lose sight of in this part of Genesis.
Absolutely. It is a beautiful thing when you know, there's so many times where people think the Bible doesn't give you a lot of humanity. It just gives you rules and regulations. But there are passages like this. If you really think about what's going on and the whole history of what led up to this, it is a wonderful moment to have this blessing and this reunion and to be able to see this going on.
Mm, yeah. And then the other thing you mentioned about the comment that Moses says about Joseph removed them from his knees. I too look to see what that might indicate. It probably doesn't mean that these two boys, who, as you noted, are probably around their 20s, you know, grown men, they're probably not sitting on Jacob's knees or Joseph's knees, like, you know, like a grandfather bouncing the bundles of joy sort of thing. Probably they're on, like, at maybe next to him on his bed or something to that effect. And that's just the way of speaking. Now, as we've noted, when it's time for the blessing to come, Joseph removes his sons from that position and places them in what he would say is the correct position. Manasseh goes toward Jacob's, Israel's right hand to receive the right hand is the first, the prominent, the strong blessing. And Ephraim goes toward Jacob's left hand, that is to still receive a blessing, but not the same as the firstborn. And as we were saying before the break, with simply a crossing of his hands, Israel foils the plans of Joseph, and he blesses Ephraim with his right hand, and he blesses Manasseh with his left. Now, the question of why that happens comes more in the text that we still have yet to read. Now, but before we get there, we get the actual words of blessing. Moses records them in verses 15 and 16. I think it's noteworthy that Moses says, he, that is Israel, blessed Joseph. So in blessing the sons of Joseph, he's blessing Joseph. Take us then into the words that Jacob actually says.
So Jacob goes on, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. So you have this picture remembering this is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that kind of normal formula, but speaking in that blessing. The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. And so you get this shepherd language very early in Scripture. I mean, you get other indicators of people leading sheep in that shepherd and sheep language, but talking about God as a shepherd here. And then the angel who has redeemed me from all evil and bless the boys. And you hear, when you look at some notes or cross references for that, it's like Genesis 28:15, chapter 31, verses 11 and 13 and 24, Exodus 23:20, all talk about the angel of God. And I was wondering, because I'm used to hearing about the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. This is the Malach Elohim. And so many commentaries automatically jump to this is the second person of the Trinity, like we usually associate specifically with the angel of the Lord. But I was wondering if that was the same connection to make here, because it's not the angel of Yahweh, it's the angel of Elohim. You know, it's this messenger, this one who speaks on God's behalf. So you have kind of a second person of the Trinity connection there, but this one who, what were you going to say?
No, I think that's right in this context. Even though it's not the way that we're perhaps most used to seeing it, I think within the context that you have the God, and then the angel who, like, it's parallel, and that's often an indicator of that similarity within Hebrew. And even then, just right. what he's ascribed to have done, he's redeemed me from all evil, seems stronger than what you would expect a created angel to do, but rather to connect this to the one who is the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, seems right to me in this context.
Yeah. I mean, and you look at that kind of language, and that's God language. He is the one who redeems. You know, with a few exceptions where you think about, like, the redeeming a firstborn animal by giving it to the Lord or breaking its neck, you know, like that stuff in Leviticus. When you look at redemption, there's over 100 occurrences of it, and they're almost always specifically about God doing something for humanity, you know, and you don't have that for just a messenger angel redeeming people. You have this picture of God doing that. So, speaking to these, and you have a Trinitarian way of saying it, you know, sure. this God, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So once again, passing on that blessing about them being multitudinous. This was a different word compared to most, because if you look sometimes in the ESV or some other Bibles, multitude will have a little note by it, and it'll say, you could say, they grow into, or let them be like fish for multitude. And it's like, you don't get that language very often. It's usually like the sea, sand of the seashore, or, you know, like those kind of things. But when you look at that multitude, it's, the word can be like spawn. So I don't know if it's because we think about fish spawning, you know, like they just multiply and that kind of thing. But he says this picture of carrying on the names and growing. And so you see God continue to preserve them, ultimately pointing us to Christ, that God is the one who preserves his people to bring about the Savior, that it's not just the fact that, oh, good, we still know who Abraham and Isaac are, but we know who they are because through them, God sends us the Savior of the world. And they do grow in multitude. And in that multitude, the Savior is brought about. So we continue to grow in a multitude as people are brought to salvation and washed in that water of baptism. And so that's ultimately the blessing that he speaks to them. And it's helpful to remember, I mean, what we're about to hear of what is going to happen in the next paragraph, that this blessing is actually, what's the word? Efficacious. It does something. It's not just he says some words and hopes that they happen. He's speaking something to happen in the name of God. And we think about this all the time with, excuse me. All the time with when we hear the blessing at the end of the service, or we hear the absolution when we go to see the pastor because our sins are weighing upon us, and he says, I forgive you in the stead and by the command of Christ, that this is, as we talk about in the catechism, you know, just as sure and certain as if God himself was standing there saying it, that these words are efficacious, that we don't take lightly the fact that we bless someone, or someone's dealing with stuff, or they've just gotten married, or they're just moving into a new home, and you go and you bless the home. You're praying for God's presence to be there. You bless a marriage. You bless a student who is being confirmed, that their faith would be encouraged, and all these things. These are words that actually do something. There's a pastor near me who, when you sneeze, he'll say, God bless you. And I mean that. Like, he'll say that extra little emphasis, that he's not just saying it because it's culturally the appropriate thing to say back and forth when someone sneezes, but he'll say that I really mean that. I want God to bless you and to care for you, you know?
Yes.
And we take that for granted, that we just hear, oh yeah. I mean, and we think about this with other blessings, because Esau goes to Isaac and says, can't you bless me? And he's like, I'm sorry, all the blessings are on your brother. I can't just take them back. I can't say something else. I can't make up things. I've got to say the things that are true, you know?
Yeah.
And so you see that again here.
Yeah, absolutely. We talked about that. I'm pretty sure it was Pastor Peter Ill was the one that made that point very well when we talked about the blessing given to Jacob and Esau's request back in Genesis chapter 27. So here that the blessing Jacob now speaks is not just a well wish. I hope things go well for you boys, but rather is the efficacious word of God spoken to these two sons of Joseph, now adopted as sons of Jacob. I do love the excuse me, the way that he speaks, and the side by side, especially in verse 15, of on the one hand, the God before whom Abraham and Isaac walked, but then at the same time, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. That thought of walking before God is something we've heard a couple of times in the book of Genesis ascribed to the faithful. You know, Enoch was one who walked with God. The verb for walking shows up a couple of places in the story of Abraham especially. And you think about, what does that mean to walk before God? I love that the second half of this blessing helps you explain it. That means that God is your shepherd. You know, that actually you're following him in walking before God. It means to follow after your shepherd who cares for you your whole life long. And I think this is the first place in Genesis and therefore in the Bible that this image of God being the shepherd comes up. We've heard about Jacob and his family being shepherds already in the very near context, but I think this is the first place where we hear that God is a shepherd. And of course, that's a wonderful theme that continues throughout the scriptures. And it's a beautiful thing, I think, to see Jacob emphasize here.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So this is the effective, efficacious word of God spoken by Jacob to the sons of Joseph. And Joseph right away notices that something is wrong here. So we keep reading in the text now at verse 17.
I was looking because I was curious to see about shepherd language, like you were just saying. And I hadn't thought to look about that. And you hear about people that keep pasture or those kind of things. And it has automatically this picture, not only of tending a flock, but, you know, this one who feeds and cares for, you know, that's not just like, oh, it's the word for shepherd. I mean, it can be just translated as herdsman or shepherd or pastor, that kind of thing. But this idea of caring for, a lot of times it gets translated as one who feeds, one who is caring for, you know, that it's not just, oh, he's there kind of watching over, but this active role in providing and that kind of thing. Sorry, sure. Continue.
No, well, and that's all the things that, you know, David brings out in Psalm 23 that you're noting. And certainly those thoughts of that's who God is, what he does, are present in the scriptures throughout, but I think this is the first time that the word is used in connection with God as a
I don't see it before this.
All right. Very good. So that's always interesting to see those things the first time something shows up in the Bible. Here we have God described as a shepherd for the first time, and an important thing going forward for the people of God from this moment. So now Joseph again has noticed, Jacob, you did something wrong. So let's see what happens. Verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel pronounced blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." And that's where our text for today ends, at the end of Genesis 48. So Joseph says, hey, Dad, I think you missed something here. Take us into this scene.
Yeah, we've already seen the reverence that he shows to his father, and I don't think it's feigned reverence. I mean, he truly honors his father, and we see that from the very beginning. He listens to his father. He honors his father. But yeah, you wonder what goes through his mind in this moment of trying to deal with this, quote, awkward situation. Ooh, right. Dad's sight isn't too good, and I think he just didn't realize what he did. And so he, you know, "Oops, Dad, you're doing it wrong. He's the firstborn." And Israel refuses. Jacob refuses. He's like, "No, I know what I'm doing. And Manasseh is also going to be great and everything, but his younger brother is going to be greater, and his offspring will become a multitude." And even though the word multitude is used again, like in verse 16, it's not the same word in Hebrew. It's not the fishy word. He's going to be the fullness of, like, the fullness of nations will come through him, like that kind of thing. And so he blessed him, "By you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And so just as there are other times in scripture, you know, you have the people would say, "Is even Saul a prophet?" You know, later on, you have this kind of proverbial saying, "Oh, they're really blessed. God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." So the fact that they are who they are is going to be an example to others that of what blessing and being filled up is going to look like.
Yeah.
And so now we get this language of Ephraim and Manasseh, just like we get Jacob and Esau. Even though we usually talk about the firstborn first, we talk about the one who is prominent in blessing first. And it is true, Ephraim becomes very great. And you often have the prophets referring to the 10 northern tribes of Israel as Manasseh in the Old Testament. Ephraim. And he's only, I'm sorry, what? Yeah, Ephraim.
That's okay.
Right. Sorry.
That's okay.
and it's only that he's like second to Judah. So we hear about Ephraim quite a bit, especially via Joshua later, because Joshua comes from Ephraim. And so you've got a lot of connections. I know people use different things to look up stuff, but Bible Gateway has an encyclopedia on it too. And if you just look up Ephraim and you look up Manasseh and you look up all the references to them, you see how significant both of them are, but especially Ephraim. And it's amazing how many times you can read the Bible and not connect dots of, oh, wow, he was there. That battle was there. Wait, they're the ones, you know, and you realize how significant Ephraim has become in the history of the people of Israel.
Yeah, absolutely. Just a couple of thoughts. I mean, we talked about the similarity here between what happens in chapter 48 and chapter 27 with the blessing of Jacob and Esau. I do think there are differences, however, in the sense that with Jacob and Esau, Esau's begging his father for something. He's like, I don't have anything. In this case, there's not really a, although Jacob does make the distinction and says, yes, I've placed my hands correctly, like the words spoken to both of them are good words of blessing. And I think that is a reminder as well that even if you don't get the quote, the biggest blessing from the father, you are blessed by being connected to the family of God. And in that regard, it's worth remembering that neither Ephraim nor Manasseh are the tribes from which Christ will come. Again, that's Judah. You noted that Ephraim is really second only to Judah. And yet, despite the fact that the Christ doesn't come from either of these tribes, they receive the fullness of the blessing because they are connected to the Christ, to that promise. And I think sometimes, and maybe this is just my own tendency, perhaps, it's easy to you want to focus on, okay, the line of the Christ is right here, and so I got to pay attention there. That's the most important part. I mean, true, the Old Testament's telling you the story of the coming Christ, but don't miss all the other stuff that's around it. These people, these two sons, their tribes are blessed by that connection and blessed in a very bountiful way, as Jacob makes plain.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. It's amazing to see how God continues to work through his people in all of it, pointing us to Christ, but how he blesses all of them. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And I do think, I mean, you know, we've talked about how this story is important going forward in the rest of the Old Testament, as you noted, how many times Ephraim is mentioned in the Old Testament. In that regard, I think that what Jacob is doing here is more than saying, oh, I was the younger son, and so I want to make sure the younger son gets the better share here. I think it's more than that. I think Jacob is acting in a prophetic role. It, you know, like you were saying earlier with the idea of the blessing being efficacious, that you have Jacob here as a prophet to a degree, that he knows via the Lord's word what's going to happen. And so he gives this blessing to Ephraim as the younger, as a prophet with an efficacious word, and as Jacob speaks, so it does happen. And then after this blessing then has concluded, there's two more things. There's the fact that Jacob reminds Joseph, hey, I am about to die, and I've got a gift for you. And verse 22, that's Genesis 48:22 is a verse you wish you knew more about the backstory to that one. So take us into those last two verses of the text.
Yeah, so Israel tells his son, I'm going to die, but God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers. So the promise is going to continue. It's not going to end with me. The blessing I've spoken is going to be true, and he'll bring you back. And you hear about that later, that when, what is it, that Jacob's body soon, he had asked that they would promise to take him back, and his body is embalmed and returned to Canaan in Genesis 50, and then Joseph's body is later taken back. We hear about it in Exodus 13, and then he's actually fully returned in Joshua 24. So you hear about Joseph being brought back to the land as well. But you're right, verse 22, just so you know, I've given to you rather than your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. And we go, okay, like, are we just not picking up something, or what happened? You know, you look, and there was one note that said mountain slope kind of sounds like Shechem a little bit, like in Hebrew or something that he had taken, but it's unclear whether it's not recorded or whether this is him speaking about something that would take place in the future. Like, so there was one person that used a phrase like the prophetic present or something, like this is this thing that like I will do, but speaking like as the nation of Israel for you, that kind of thing. But he ends up passing away. So it's not like hold on, Joseph, I'm going to go conquer right. this land from the Amorites real quick and give it just to you. So it's unclear. And that is always funny because there's so many passages where you get clarification after clarification after clarification. You're like, okay, we get it. We understand what's happening. And then you get passages like this where there's just one random verse and you're going, okay, what? Oh, good to know, but we right. don't have more information about it.
Right.
And so we get to see this hope and this peace that we have even starting all the way back here with these blessings. Because think about everything Jacob has said. Jacob talks about all of the blessings of God, and he's coming to the end of his life, and yet he's remembering God's goodness rather than just having bitterness over a whole bunch of difficult things that are happening. He's focusing on God's blessings and promises and guidance and care rather than the hard times he faced. We don't have two chapters of, well, and then hear this. This was the ridiculous thing. Are you ready? So here's what Esau did. You know, instead he's saying, hey, God blessed me. He made a promise to me. He continues to care for me. And I'm going to pass on that care to you all as well. So he just continues again and again to remember the blessings and the promises.
Yeah, when it comes to Genesis 48, verse 22, this mountain slope that apparently he took from the Amorites with his sword and bow. I mean, I remember what Abram did with rescuing Lot. And so he, just like Abram had a military aspect to his life, it seems that Jacob had the same. And perhaps the best place to bring to mind is in John chapter 4, which we heard, if you're using the three-year lectionary, you probably heard this on a Sunday during Lent. In John chapter 4, there's a reference made to a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now, most places will attach that reference to this reference in Genesis 48. So there is that's not anywhere else, but that seems to be a connection that we can make elsewhere in Scripture. And just a reminder that the lives of the patriarchs were far from boring. They had a lot of things happen to them, a lot of things that they did, and all covered by the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Merritt Dembski serves at St. John Lutheran Church, Hanover in Alta, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 48, verses 1 to 22. Pastor Dembski, thanks for being our guest today.
It was good to be here.
Jacob, as he nears the end of his life, gives the blessing of God to the sons of Joseph. They do not belong to Egypt. They belong to the people of God. So it is for you and for me. We do not belong to this world. We belong to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has ransomed us and redeemed us, who is our good shepherd, feeding us, guiding us all the day long into life eternal. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Genesis 48, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we begin Genesis chapter 49 to hear Jacob, again on his deathbed, preparing to bless his sons before he dies. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.